You have your Bibles. Would you turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy? 1 Timothy chapter 1. In the 1700s, a new and radical way of thinking swept over Europe. It was known as the Age of Enlightenment. And many of the brightest minds came to embrace its secular thought. Two of those men were Englishmen. One was named Lord Lyttelton and his friend Gilbert West. Lord Lyttelton was a member of Parliament. He had great political power. His friend Gilbert West was a well-known lawyer and a public speaker. These two men decided that in a short time Christianity would crumble, that no one would believe the supernatural nonsense that's recorded in Scripture. And so as they met and discussed their plan to debunk Christianity, they decided that there were two pillars upon which it was resting. One was, of course, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the other historic event was the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And so they believed that if they could disprove these two events, then Christianity must crumble. And so they divided their forces. Gilbert West studied the resurrection, and Lord Lyttelton chose to examine Paul's conversion. And after several years, they met to discuss their findings. And to their amazement, during that time, they had both come to faith in Jesus Christ. Because their scrutiny of these events convinced them that they had actually occurred. Lord Lyttelton wrote a letter to his friend Gilbert West after this and said that if there was no other evidence for Christianity than Paul's conversion, it would be enough to demonstrate the supernaturalness of the Christian faith. The fact is, the conversion of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus is one of the turning points of human history. It's impossible for us to imagine and to understand what Christianity would be like without the writings and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. His life has changed the world forever. Several years ago, I was browsing in a bookstore when I saw a book entitled The 100, a ranking of the 100 most influential people in history. The author was a man named Michael Hart, who was a secular historian. And I opened the book up, curious as to where they would have certain individuals. And he rated the Apostle Paul as the 6th most influential person in the history of the world. Only 5 others came before him. You see, even those who reject Christianity recognize the lasting impact of Paul's life. This morning, I'd like to begin a brief series on the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And I want to do so not for historic reasons, not for us to consider the facts of what occurred, but to see it as a profound demonstration of God's grace in salvation. Paul's conversion is the best known record of salvation in the Bible. We find an account of Paul's conversion 3 times in Acts chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26. This is not by accident. God is not being redundant. The Lord desires that Paul's amazing transformation be etched into the minds of His people. In fact, only two events have more details about their occurrences in the New Testament than Paul's conversion. They are the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Number three on that list is the conversion of the Apostle Paul. In our text this morning, we read that Paul's conversion is a pattern for those who would come to believe on Jesus in the future. Well, that would be us, if you call yourself a Christian. We are now nearly 2,000 years into the future from when this event occurred. And it is still a timeless pattern for us. If you'll look with me at 1 Timothy 1:16, it says, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting." The Greek word here for pattern is the word tupos. We get our English word type from this. The idea is that Paul's conversion is like a model or a template for us to understand what God does when He saves an individual. Not that everyone who is saved will see a blinding light or hear the voice of God. The fact is that many people come to Christ in a far less dramatic way. It might be gradual, but the essential components of true conversion are still there. Paul's conversion reminds us that everyone's salvation is a supernatural work of God's grace. Now, the structure of the sermon this morning is going to be a little different. It's going to be like a hybrid. You know what a hybrid car is, White? So my sermon is going to be like a hybrid sermon. I'm going to start with an exposition of this passage that we read together this morning, and it's going to be brief. But then I'm going to turn to a topical approach, and then we're going to come back to this text. So just follow me, all right? Just listen carefully. And please, as I turn to various passages, please follow along if you would. So this morning we have read from 1 Timothy, and this is part of what is known as the pastoral epistles. We have 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Paul here is writing to a young pastor he has mentored by the name of Timothy. Paul begins this book by addressing the growing problem of false teachers in the early church. And he exhorts Timothy, if you'll notice, that he's not, in verse 4, to give heed to fables and endless genealogies with minister questions rather than godly edifying. But instead, he is to preach God's word. He is to preach, he calls it sound doctrine, which the idea of sound is healthy doctrine. Doctrine that will truly build up the faith of God's people. That is what he is to preach. But now in verses 12 and following, he's going to go on a little bit of a digression. You'll notice in verse 11 he says, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." And when he speaks about the gospel being committed to his trust, it reminds him of his conversion. And so he's going to go on a little bit of a rabbit trail, a diversion, to talk about what happened when he was saved in verses 12 through 17. And that's the passage that we're looking at today. And then he's going to go back to speak and warn about false teachers. Now look with me at verse 12. "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." When Paul thinks about his conversion, he gives thanks to God. He gives thanks for the ministry that he has been given. Now, I feel like I need to make one comment here. I have read this verse for years, and perhaps you have as well, and it strikes you kind of odd, because he says, it seems to be saying that the reason that God put him into the ministry is because he counted Paul to be faithful. Well, how could he count Paul to be faithful when Paul, previous to that, has been persecuting the church of Jesus Christ? That doesn't seem to make much sense. A good cross-reference for this, and you might have it in your Bibles, is 1 Corinthians 7:25, where Paul says something very similar, but with this difference. He says, I obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. In other words, it's not that God looked at Paul and said, this guy is incredible. This guy is so faithful. I'm going to put him into the ministry. No, he said, I am going to give strength and grace to this man so that he may be faithful and be a bright and shining light for me in this dark world. Now, where was Paul before his conversion on the road to Damascus? Look with me at verse 13. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Paul describes himself here with these three terms. I want to comment more on these a little later in this message, but I here want to comment on the last phrase in verse 13. I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. You might take from that expression that it's teaching that if we sin ignorantly, then we're not culpable for it. But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul here is giving the reason he was shown, not the reason he was shown mercy, but the reason he was not guilty of what in the Old Testament was called a high-handed sin. To the very scrupulous religious Jews, about the worst thing you could do was blaspheme the name of God. And he has said here that he was a blasphemer. So what was the penalty for someone who blasphemed the name of God? They were to be executed. They were to be stoned to death. So a person, a devout Jew reading this might say, well, Paul, why weren't you executed for what you did if indeed you were a blasphemer? And he explains it's because he was blaspheming God in his ignorance, not in his defiance. And God showed him mercy. Now look with me at verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a beautiful verse. Paul here, when he says exceeding abundant, he's picturing God's grace like a mighty fountain that just washes everything away. This verse is the origin of John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, of his autobiography entitled Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And he got that idea of grace abounding from this verse. And the next verse, the chief of sinners. The result of God's amazing grace is that Paul had a new faith and love for Christ because he was now in Christ. In an instant, Paul's heart was changed from one that was hostile towards Christ to one that loved Christ. And that was due to the abundant grace of God. So in verses 12 through 14, Paul talks about his spiritual experience. Now in verses 15 and 16, he's going to interpret that experience with principles. Notice what he says in verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul explains that what happened to him was not unique. It was not some anomaly, but the very purpose for which Christ Jesus came into the world. He came to save sinners. The announcement at his birth was, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now look with me at verse 16. This is our key text for today. "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Paul here says that the reason why he was mercifully saved despite his wicked past is so that he could serve as a pattern to all, to the power of the gospel. And what is Paul's response to God's gracious redemption? Verse 17, we have a doxology. "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." You see, when Paul started to think about who he was and how God's grace had changed him, he couldn't help but worship the Lord and praise His name. Now, our text this morning, this paragraph we just looked at, mentions three things that brought about Paul's conversion, and none of them were found in Paul. I want you to notice this. In verses 13 and 16, we read of the mercy of God. In verse 14, we read of the abundant grace of God. And in verse 16, we read of the patience of God. God restrained the wrath that Paul deserved as he was persecuting the infant church. And God poured forth His grace that he might be a pattern of what salvation is all about. So salvation is, at its core, a miraculous change brought about by God's grace. So what can we learn from Paul's remarkable conversion? I want to bring out several points that come broadly from the life and the record of the Apostle Paul. First of all, God is able to save those who are extremely gifted. This point's not taken from this passage, but from all that we have in Scripture that's recorded of the Apostle Paul. He was an exceptional man. He was incredibly gifted, both externally and internally. Let me explain this. First of all, he had an exceptional background. Paul was born into a fortunate situation. His father was wealthy. Paul was born a Roman citizen in a very prominent city. He was also a citizen of Tarsus, which was different from being a citizen of Rome. To be a citizen of the city of Tarsus, one had to be from a prominent family that owned land and lived as part of the privileged class. In Acts, he refers to his hometown as no mean city. That is, it wasn't just a little village. It wasn't just any city. Tarsus was famous as being an intellectual center. There were about 500,000 people who lived in the city at the time of the Apostle Paul. It was a center of commerce, of industry, and of learning. It was one of the largest cities in the Mediterranean world. The standard of living in that city was very high for that time period. Paul had many advantages. He did not struggle as a young person. He never worried about going hungry. He had the best of everything. What point am I making? The Bible tells us, contrary to what you might think, that having wealth is a spiritual liability. Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. Why did he say that? Because wealthy people rarely think they need God. They're doing just well by themselves, thank you very much. But God does save the wealthy, the privileged, the elites. And Paul is an example of such grace. Paul also had an exceptional education. The city of Tarsus was famous as a center of learning. There were three great centers of learning in the ancient world. There was Athens, there was Alexandria, and third was Tarsus. Paul soaked in the best of Greek learning and literature. In some of his epistles, we have him quoting Greek authors. Paul was a cosmopolitan man. However, most of his education was distinctively Jewish. At age 5, a Hebrew boy would have been taught to read the scriptures. At 6, he would begin to study the Torah under a local rabbi. And at 10, he would begin formal instruction in the oral law. That is, all of the rabbinic writings that surrounded as a hedge around God's law. And at 12 or 13, he would be confirmed as a son of the law and sent to study under a promising rabbi in Jerusalem if he had a wealthy family. And we know that Paul studied with Gamaliel. Now, that name does not mean much to us today, perhaps, except that we find it several times in Scripture. But he was the greatest rabbinic teacher of his age. This speaks to the extraordinary advantages that the Apostle Paul had. It would be like telling somebody, yeah, I studied basketball and my personal mentor was Michael Jordan. Or I studied quantum physics under Albert Einstein or computer programming under Bill Gates. Everyone would know the name of Gamaliel. They would know, wow, when you said that, wow, this person is something special. This person studied with the most revered and learned religious authority of our day, and he was his pupil. The fact is that often the educated people, the elites, reject the gospel. But God's grace is able to open the eyes of the blind. Paul also had an exceptional intellect. Even unsaved historians acknowledge his towering abilities. He knew at least 3 languages and was at home in 3 different cultures. That's why he could move throughout the Mediterranean world and could minister effectively from day 1 because he understood their language, their culture, their way of life. He knew how to deal with the common man, with political officials, and those who were very learned. Paul was at home with all of them. Early in our nation's history, lawyers studied Paul's epistle to the Romans to sharpen their debating skills and to learn how to form logical arguments. His ability to anticipate a reader's objection in his epistles is unrivaled. Paul was a very brilliant man. The danger of people who have a great mind is, again, they often think they don't need God. And they're often surrounded by other people. And they want to have the esteem of their peers. And so they often adopt a secular atheistic perspective because that's what most of the brilliant people in the world espouse. People with exceptional wealth, education, and intellect rarely turn to God. In fact, Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." But there are exceptions. And Paul was one of those exceptions. Sometimes God does save the exceptional individual for his purpose and for his glory. And Paul was such a man prepared for the Master's use. Because God, by his grace, is able to save anyone for his glory. Secondly, I want you to notice that God is able to save those who are extremely religious. And I want to invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. I'm not going to go into great depth into this passage because, Lord willing, I intend to next week. It may sound strange to you to think that often very religious people do not come to Christ. But probably the greatest impediment to the salvation of most people is false religion. Most of you know that it's very difficult to witness to someone who is steeped in false religion, who is very confident that their way is true. It's much easier to witness to someone who is an absolute pagan than to someone who thinks they have the truth. Now, in Philippians chapter 3, we have the Apostle Paul here confronting the Judaizers, who were a religious sect who tried to add works of the law to grace. And Paul says, you want to match and compare religious credentials? I'm happy to do that all day. And that's what he does beginning at verse 5. Look with me in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5. He says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. Now there are seven items that I just mentioned there. It's probably not a coincidence that Paul has listed seven here because it was the number of perfection. He says, check out my religious resume if you would, because I'm sure you're not going to be able to top this. I'm going to go through these very, very briefly. I'll speak more to them next week, Lord willing. He speaks of circumcision. Many converts to Judaism, of course, were circumcised as adults. But Paul says, I was circumcised according to the law on the eighth day of life. He says he was of the stock of Israel. That is, that he was Jewish. And he was so proud of his Jewish heritage. The Jews in the ancient world were not known as great artists, as great warriors, as great philosophers, or as great explorers. We only know of the Jews today, and the only reason way they were known in the ancient world was because of their distinctive faith in one God, one true God, who had revealed himself to them in a special way. Paul was very proud of that truth. Paul was not only Jewish, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was one of the prominent tribes, one of the privileged tribes, one of the tribes that had quite a heritage that we'll talk about in days to come. He describes himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. What he's saying is there are Jews, and then there are Jews. We know what it is. In our world, most Jewish people of Jewish ancestry have become secularized, and you may not even know that a person, a co-worker, is of Jewish descent. But if you go to some places in the world and you see different groups like Hasidic Jews or ultra-Orthodox Jews in Israel, you know instantly that they're Jewish from across the street because of their distinctive dress and the way they groom themselves. It's very, very clear. You know instantly, oh, that person, they are very committed to their Jewish faith. Paul says, that's the kind of Jew I was. That's the kind of heritage that I have. And then he says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Now we think today, of course, of a Pharisee in a very negative light from the gospel record. But I always feel like I need to explain that when someone in the ancient world in Judea said that they were a Pharisee, it was impressive, not something that people frowned upon. The Pharisees were separatists. They had a wonderful heritage going back to the Babylonian exile when they were determined to keep the faith of their fathers and not to be assimilated into the pagan Babylonian culture in which they dwelt. And so they built over the centuries a huge number of laws, like a hedge around God's laws, lest anyone get close to violating God's prescribed way of living. We know that in the time of Jesus and all of Israel, there were about 6,000 Pharisees. And Paul was a card-carrying member of their elite religious club. In fact, he goes on to say he wasn't just a Pharisee. He was the son of a Pharisee. His father was a Pharisee. He was brought up as the child of a Pharisee, the strictest sect of Judaism. And then he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Paul says, you want to know how committed I was while other Jewish leaders were talking about these pesky Christians and what are we going to do about it? I did something about it. I sought to eradicate them from the face of the earth. And then he says something that may sound peculiar to you. Touching righteousness which is of the law, blameless. Paul is not saying here that he was sinless. But as far as his external behavior was concerned, he was faultless. No one could look at Paul and say, ah, you violated that. You didn't wash your hands properly. You didn't eat that food properly. You didn't fast properly. You didn't keep the Sabbath properly. No one could ever make that accusation because he was so disciplined and so careful. Doesn't mean he was sinless. We know he speaks in Romans chapter 7 about him breaking the 10th commandment of coveting. And there were undoubtedly many other sins, one of which, of course, was self-righteousness. The Pharisees loved to walk around in their distinctive garb and receive the admiration of the common people and think about how superior they were to everyone. This is one of the dangers, by the way. Anytime we become conservative and strict in our standards, very quickly our heart takes something good and we start to think we're better than other people because we don't do this or we do this, whatever the case might be. Because there's nothing more repugnant to the eyes of God than self-righteousness. And Paul was filled with self-righteousness. But I want you to know that God can save even those who are extremely religious and mistaken about the basis of their faith. Perhaps you know someone who's involved in a cult or a co-worker who's in a false religion. I want you to know that the grace of God can change their heart and open them up to receive the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ. We also see that God is able to save those who are extremely antagonistic to the gospel. And for now, I'd like to invite you to turn back with me where we started to 1 Timothy, please, chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul says, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Paul says he was once a blasphemer. The term blaspheme can be used in a general way or a more specific way. And Paul here is using it in the latter sense of defaming the name of God. As I said earlier, there weren't too many things that you could do that were worse than that. Violating the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You may ask yourself, well, when in the world did Paul ever blaspheme the holy name of God? Well, according to Acts 26 and verse 9, it was when he was persecuting the church. It says in that verse that Paul did many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And then we read that Paul was a persecutor. Now today, we wouldn't call him a persecutor. We would call him a terrorist. That's what he was doing. He was going to terrorize the Christians. And that's what he sought out to do. His goal was to silence Christians or to eradicate Christians, to get them to renounce their faith in Christ. And according to some passages that we find in Scripture, apparently he was successful in causing some to renounce that they were trusting in Jesus Christ. How that must have plagued his soul for years to come. And then it says injurious. This is an old-fashioned word for he was brutally violent. Paul had an outrageous disregard for the rights of others. He had authority from the Sanhedrin, from Jewish authorities, and he took that authority to the nth degree. He showed no mercy to these followers of Jesus. He hated them. He saw them as a huge threat to the faith of his fathers. He desired nothing less than their total annihilation. Acts chapter 9 begins in this very picturesque way, saying that Saul breathing out threatenings and slaughter. It's as if murder was the meditation of his heart, the very breath that he breathed. Paul writes in Galatians 1:13, "For you have heard of my conversion in time past and the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." In other words, it's not just that Paul tried. He actually did succeed in tearing down and pushing away people who were coming to Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, he says, "I am the least of the apostles that am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." In Acts 26, in his conversion account, he gives a few more details. He says, "And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and they were put to death. I gave my voice against them." In other words, he acted as a judge and jury. This person will be executed. "And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto foreign cities." Paul went, as it were, to the ends of the earth to track down everyone that he possibly could. Paul was the most zealous opponent of Christianity in the world during those first few years of the infant church. Then came the day when all of that changed in a moment of time on the road to Damascus. In the blazing light of the Syrian noontime sun, Paul saw an even brighter light. And he was completely changed. It's not just, you see, that Paul was atheistic. He didn't believe what these people believed. No, he was trying to murder them. But instantly, God's grace changed him. It flooded his heart. And he became the foremost servant of Jesus Christ. We see here that God is able to save those who are extremely antagonistic to the gospel. Let me apply this. Who do you know in your realm of people that is very hostile to the gospel? I mean, if you start to just mention the name of Jesus, they shut you down. They don't want to hear it. And you see their face grow red. They are angry. They don't want you to push your religion upon them, they will say. It might be a loved one. It might be a parent. Could be a child. An adult child. Could be your neighbor. Could be a coworker that you tried to witness to at one time. And they've like kept their distance from you ever since. I want you to know that God's grace is able to save the most antagonistic with the gospel of grace. And finally, God's able to save those who are extremely wicked. Now, I want to deal with what we find at the end of verse 15, where Paul says, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." What do you make of that phrase? Is Paul saying, is Paul just trying to sound super pious? You know, kind of the person who talks down themselves, but they're really proud. Let me remind you that Paul's writing under inspiration. And this is how he truly saw himself. Paul was a murderer who had Christians executed. He was there when Stephen was stoned to death. He probably oversaw the torture and the imprisonment of believers. And he did it all in a spirit of self-righteousness, thinking that he was doing the work of God. Jesus warned about this in the upper room. But notice, Paul doesn't say, I was the chief of sinners. He says, I am the chief of sinners. How do we understand this? Good Christian people over the centuries have read this and scratched their heads. And there's basically two schools of thought, two ways of interpreting this brief phrase. Let me first of all say that it means first in rank. Paul is saying, I am the worst of sinners in my estimation. How can that be true? Because Paul, in other passages, is set forth as a model. He says, follow me even as I follow Christ. He's set up as a model for believers. He exhibits the fruit of the Spirit. And there's probably never been another human being who walked more closely with Christ than the Apostle Paul. But here he says, I'm the chief of sinners. So let me give you these two suggestions. Number one, Paul had some sense of guilt for his persecution of the church that he never got over. Yes, he knew he was forgiven. He knew that his sins were washed in the blood. But that didn't change or erase the damage that he had done. He was still haunted by the faces of his victims and by the cruelty that he had demonstrated to these new believers, forcing some of them to even renounce their faith. And when Paul wrote these words, there was still no one who had persecuted the church as much as he had before his conversion. And so he calls himself the chief of sinners. But there's a second explanation. And that is that Paul describes himself as the chief of sinners because of his growing holiness. Early in Paul's ministry, chronologically, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9, he calls himself the least of the apostles. A little bit later in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, he says that he is the least of the saints. And now as Paul approaches the end of his life, he says he is the chief of sinners. And I think the point that many preachers over the centuries have drawn from this is that the closer you draw to God, the more you grow in holiness, the more you become aware of the wickedness that yet remains in your hearts. Just as the bright light of the sun flooding through a window reveals dust particles in the air and dirt in corners that you never saw before, so the more you let in the light of God's holiness into your soul, the more you become aware of sin that yet remains. I tend to follow this latter interpretation. But what I want you to see here is that God can save those who are extremely wicked. Now, I want to bring two points of application as we close this morning that naturally arise from what we have been considering today. And the first one is this: never stop praying for those who seem like a lost cause. Perhaps you have a parent that has resisted the gospel all of their life, and it seems utterly pointless for you to pray for their salvation. I want you to know that the grace of God can change their heart in an instant of time. Continue to pray. Maybe you have an adult child that you brought up in the church. They learned the truth. Perhaps they even made a profession of faith. But today they have renounced all of those things. They're not living for Christ. They mock, they laugh, they ridicule Christianity. Do not give up praying for them and pleading with them. Perhaps you have a lost brother or sister, or an antagonistic neighbor, or a friend who wants nothing to hear of your faith. Do not think that they are beyond the reach of God's amazing grace. Do you suppose, I was thinking about this week, do you suppose that there were any Christians in the early church who prayed that the Apostle Paul would be converted? I'd like to think that there were. Scripture tells us to pray for our enemies. Jesus exhorted this. We have patterns of this in the Old Testament. And I feel certain that there was someone who was under the grip of persecution, who perhaps her husband was thrown in prison, their family was cast out on the street, and along with them calling for God to deliver them and protect them and provide for them, they cried out that God would save the soul of this man who hates Christians so much. And I like to believe that God answered that prayer. And Paul was converted. My second application is this. No matter what type of sinner you may be, you are not beyond the reach of God's grace. One of the great lies that Satan tells to people is that they're doomed. Too far gone. No use turning to Christ. You have gone too far down the wrong road. You've committed too many transgressions. You've sinned too often against the light. God's done with you. I hear from people like this sometime. I recently got a phone call from someone in great agony and distress who felt this very thing. That they were doomed. They were hopeless. That God could never forgive them. They sinned against too much light. They had privilege and advantage and knowledge, and yet they had thrown it all away. And I tried to assure that poor man and others over the years that if you have breath in your lungs and a heart that's beating in your chest and you're disturbed about your sin, there is hope for you. Those who are hopeless are the ones who think that they're doing just fine. Thank you very much. That they're going to go to heaven if there is such a heaven because they're a good person. And they never feel any conviction. And they never feel troubled. No, Paul's conversion reminds us that God can save anyone. God can save you if you're religious or if you're rebellious. God can save you if you come from a background of great advantage and wealth or a background of poverty. God can save murderers and adulterers. In fact, acknowledging your sinfulness is the first step in coming to Christ. If you are here this morning and you're overwhelmed with your guilt and a sense of remorse, my friend, there is hope for you. Because God delights to save the worst of sinners. Won't you come to Him today? The offer of salvation is open. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It says, whosoever. It doesn't say those who are pre-qualified. It doesn't say those who are religious. It doesn't say those who have lived an upright life. Those people can be saved. It says whosoever. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, your sinfulness does not disqualify you from salvation. It qualifies you for salvation. Because Christ died for sinners. May you trust in Him today and find that those who come to Him will never be cast out. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the Gospel. Thank You, Father, that Your grace can reach the lowest place, that it can save the vilest of sinners, that it can also save those who are religious and self-righteous, who become broken over their sin. Oh, Father, use Your Word and the amazing example of Paul's conversion to open our eyes to the glory of the Gospel. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.